Always trust the screen. That's my motto. Good evening. Good to see you tonight. Book of Romans, chapter 6. Book of Romans, chapter 6 tonight. That's where we're going to pick up in the time that we have together this evening. We'll roam around the New Testament quite a bit, really all over the Bible, but we're going to start in Romans 6. And so you can be getting settled in and getting your Bible open there. Good to see you this evening. Appreciate your presence. We have visitors among us, and that's always an exciting and encouraging thing. And thank you for being here. This is your first time here at Kleinwood. We don't want it to be your last. And so if there's anything we can do, any questions we can answer, we do hope you'll share yourself and your concerns with us before you leave tonight. If you'd rather do something in writing or something for a later time, there's always those visitor's cards. And you can leave us something in the way to get back to you, and we'll be happy to follow up with you down the road. But we're glad that you are here this evening. A couple of times in the past couple of months, we've kind of come back to the big picture concept of what the Bible calls sin. Sin is a concept that, in a lot of ways, is lost in our culture. As much as the United States has some deep religious roots, this was never a Christian nation, either biblically speaking or, frankly, politically or culturally speaking, in the sense that some people assume it was. This nation has always had a strong religious thread, religious strain to it. And it used to be that, especially in our culture, you talk about sin, people knew what you were talking about. But we have certainly, in our time, our place, our country, and our culture, we have lost the concept of sin. We've lost the vocabulary of sin, even. And if you can't talk about something, if you can't name something, you certainly don't understand it. It plays no role in your life. The vocabulary of sin is gone from our language. The concept of sin is gone from our hearts. We live in a time and a place, a country and a culture, where honestly the sophisticated people of our time and place, the wise of the world, doubt the existence of evil as such, except maybe its most extreme manifestations. There will always be the Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins. There will always be the occasional Holocaust. But by and large, evil has been banished. And if evil is gone, then our ability to participate in it certainly isn't possible either. There are merely differences, disagreements, other cultures, other ways. Your way to choose your life and live it, my way to choose my life and live it. But evil, moral wrongdoing, shortcoming, sin in short, certainly doesn't exist in our vocabulary, in our concepts, and in our thinking any longer. And so we live in a society and a culture that has lost both the courage and the conviction about right and wrong, about good and evil, about absolute truth and absolute error. First time we came back to this subject, back in May, we talked a little bit about the Bible's concept of sin. For those of us who have been around the Bible, been around the church, for those of us who have been Christians for a while, for all the familiarity for those of us in that category with the language of sin, we don't often step and take a big step back and think about what sin really is. For most of us, sin is basically defined as missing the mark. It is a transgression. It is a breaking of law. But you remember, I suggested to you that maybe the best way to understand sin, big picture, at the 30,000-foot level, is sin as, in one writer's great phrase, the vandalization of shalom, the violation of God's good, of what God intended when he makes the world in those 6 days once upon a time at the beginning of human history. And he called it good and good and good and good day by day until he made man in his own image. When he got to the end of day 6 and all was as he wanted it to be, with man made in his image as the crowning glory and jewel of this creation, behold, it was very good, Genesis says. And then Adam and Eve, you know the story, they ate of the forbidden fruit and God's good was shattered. We made a choice and we brought evil into the world. We committed sin against the Almighty and we robbed God of the good that he had made. In some ways, maybe the best overview, one of the best definitions of sin is what we find in Romans 3 and verse 23, where the Bible, remember, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are less than what God made us to be, and therefore we have robbed God of his glory in us, in his creatures and his creation, because we have fallen short. We have vandalized his shalom, his well-being, his goodness that he made the world to be, and in which he made the world to function. And we have, in our choices on what we have done, we have fallen short of God's glory and robbed God, in that sense, of what he desired and what he wanted when he made us in his image." Well, now I want to talk with you a little bit about the problem of sin. The problem of sin. What is it exactly that sin does to us? How do we think about it if we're going to go back to basics and probe a little bit more, maybe things that we've forgotten, for some of us maybe things we never knew, about the Bible's teaching about sin? What do we mean when we talk about the problem of sin? I ask you to open your Bibles tonight, the book of Romans chapter 6. Let's read a little bit there. beginning in verse 12. There the apostle says this. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now your members are slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you now are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Here in this passage in Romans chapter 6, Paul makes very clear with the repetition of the language that the real consequence, the real problem of sin is that it separates us from God and ultimately it brings about death. There, Paul repeatedly comes at this, that we are those who have been, if we are Christians, we have been brought from death to life, Paul says. And Paul even asks towards the end of this reading, he asks his brethren, his Christians, to remember and to think about what they have gotten in the life they had before Christ and what they have now after Christ. What fruit, what did you get from your time and the things that you are now ashamed? You got death. That's what you got, Paul says. Because ultimately the wages of sin, the fruit of sin, the payment of sin, what we get at the end of sin is death. At least in terms of the pages of the Bible, it's not long after Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit. It's in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, we find one of the earliest genealogies in the Bible. When you read Genesis 5 and those genealogies, one of the things that usually sticks out to most of us is the extraordinarily long lifespans of the people we find in those verses. Men like Methuselah, who lived to be 900 and some odd years old. Most of the people in that era lived nearly a millennium at a time. And for most of us, usually when we turn to those genealogies, we focus upon the extraordinary length of life that those people enjoyed. But that's really not the point of that genealogy. The real power of that genealogy is not how long they lived, but at the end of every life, no matter how long it was, at the end of every life in that genealogy, save one, the life of Enoch, at the end of every life in that genealogy, no matter how long they lived, the same refrain comes to pass over and over again. The exact total of years may change, but at the end of Genesis 5, over and over again, and he died. Live 800, 900 years, but he died. And that's the power of the passage, that death reigned because of sin. And to this day, it's fascinating to me, that if and when somebody dies, especially in our culture, with modern medicine and our faith in science and technology, and there's soon going to be a pill for that or a vaccine for this, that to this day, when somebody dies, especially in the world, have you ever seen this? People almost think as though the system failed in some way when somebody dies. They may be 60, 70 years old, and they get pneumonia and they die. And the system failed them. The hospital failed them. The doctors failed them. They didn't go to the doctor soon enough or fast enough. They didn't take aggressive enough treatment. But we almost always, in the world, we act as though when somebody dies, as though the system failed, the technology failed, the doctors failed. If they'd only gone to the doctor sooner, they might have lived. Listen, I don't care whether you live to be 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years old. It's going to be the same for you as it was in Genesis 5 back at the beginning of the human story. Because of sin, the story always ends the same way for all of us. And he died. And it's not a mark of the system's failure. It's a mark of our failure as human beings. And so on one level, and most of us I think understand this, the real problem of sin is death. But the Bible doesn't just leave it at that. That eventually my body dies because of the sin that exists in the world, and the sin in which I have participated. The Bible goes one step further than that when it wants to talk about sin and the significance of that. And it reminds us that when we start talking about the wages of sin is death, it reminds us that oftentimes, there is a sense in which we are dead even before we are dead. That the quality and nature of our life, even before the body expires, is so much less than what God intended that it might as well be practically a form of living death. In Romans chapter 1, at the very beginning of this letter, many of you are very well familiar with Paul's description of the pagan world. One of the most efficient and poignant summations of what was wrong with the world in his day, and very well and aptly describes the world of our day. Beginning in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Paul says. Because that which is known about God is evident with them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God let them have their way if they wanted to forget the knowledge of him. God let them have their way. You can do the world, you can do life, you can do existence, you can redefine reality in a sense on your own terms. Good luck with that, but you can do it. And so God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And here in a horrifying summary, if you have any kind of conscience about you at all, if there's any moral sensibility to you, you see what Paul is doing here is he's reminding us that in refusing the creator in favor of the creature, we lose all purpose and meaning in society. Society breaks down. We are unloving, unmerciful, ungrateful, Paul says. We are disobedient to parents. Family breaks down. Society breaks down in the murder and the strife and the gossiping. We lose all purpose and meaning. We have no guidance then in how to live. And humans individually and collectively break down into what is merely animalistic. We are violent and guided only by unthinking instinct and passion and biological desire, instead of exercising our godlike will to choose the right and the good and the holy. You'll notice in the middle of that reading that Paul especially singles out homosexuality as one example of this. That God, in verse 26, gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and the men did the same thing. They abandoned the natural function of the woman. Paul emphasizes what is natural has been an exchange for what is unnatural. Let me suggest to you that, in a very real sense, what Paul is doing here is not condemning homosexuality as any worse than any of the others that we might commit. He's simply saying this is such an easy and obvious way to see, such an obvious example of what happens when we exchange the truth of God for a lie, that we don't even know what biology and bodies are for anymore. When we lose our way so thoroughly, when we literally degrade ourselves from being made in the image of God to acting like mere animals, that we don't even know what the human body is for anymore. And the homosexuality is not so much the sin of sins. It's just an easy and obviously seen symptom of a society that has lost its way and a human race that has debased itself and become nothing better in one sense than animals. We have chosen to be creatures rather than being like the Creator. See, in Ezekiel 16, when that prophet was tasked by God to describe what went wrong in Sodom, in Ezekiel 16, beginning of verse 48, the God, through the prophet, says this: "As I live, declares the Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done." Part of the power of the rhetoric of what God is saying through Ezekiel is that they have become worse than Sodom. How so? Well, verse 49 of Ezekiel 16, there God says to the prophet, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but she did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty, did an abomination before me, and so I removed them when I saw it." They were arrogant and proud, excess of food, more than they needed, prosperous ease. They used it all on themselves. They didn't look out for the poor and needy. It was a society that was already broken, that had lost the point of life, that had lost the idea of being your brother's keeper, of looking out for your neighbor, of loving your neighbor as yourself. It lost sight of what life is for and how to live as beings made in God's image. And so it's no wonder then, as God says, it's no wonder when that's how they were living in the first place, they committed an abomination before me. In fact, even when you go back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah itself, back in Genesis 18, God, knowing what God says in Ezekiel, helps us to better understand what God is saying in Genesis 18, where sometimes we forget this. Before God destroys the city in Genesis 19, he's already decided to destroy it in Genesis 18, even before the attempted rape of the angels. That's the whole reason God is down there, to get Lot out before he does it. Well, why had God already decided to destroy the city? Well, now we better understand what was being said in Genesis 18. Beginning of verse 16, the men set out from there. As the angels that God was sending, they set out there from with Abraham. And they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" See, God had already decided to do it. "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him." And so the Lord said to Abraham, listen to what he says: "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Why does God go down? Because of the outcry. Well, who's crying out? Well, from what Ezekiel tells us, the poor and the needy. The victims of society in crisis that's broken down. God's already committed to destroying the city before the angel, before there's ever any attempt made on the angels. See, in a very real sense, and we need to remember this, ladies and gentlemen, in a very real sense, when a society gets to the depraved point, they don't even know what the human body is for anymore. That's not the first straw. That's, in a sense, the last straw. That's a mark of how far we already are gone. The wages of sin and death, the Bible says, but in a very real sense, those wages begin being paid even before we die. The sin of Sodom had already gotten God's attention. He'd already intended to destroy the city. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I intend to do?" he says. And Abraham's effort to intercede for Sodom's sparing ultimately goes unheeded. The angels ultimately go to Sodom to get Lot out because destruction is already decreed before they ever get there. Granted, there are texts that tie Sodom and sexual sin together. That's certainly true in the Bible as well. But that does not change the basic dynamic of the story. That once we get to this point, we're already much more broken in the hours much later than we often realize. Remember the movie The Sixth Sense? It's a movie with a fascinating twist at the end, isn't it? I'm going to give it away, and you haven't seen it, you had 15 years. Little boy sees dead people, but the most powerful and probably the most famous quote in the movie: "I see dead people walking around like regular people. They don't see each other. They only see what they want to see. They don't know that they're dead." And ladies and gentlemen, if Sodom doesn't teach us anything else, it reminds us that we're living in a world full of people who are dead and they don't even know it. And sometimes the problem is for even us as the people of God, sometimes the world influences us in our thinking, in our values, in our desires. It distracts us, it disturbs us, it infects us. We don't even realize that basically we live among the dead who walk. What Paul is telling us in Romans 1, what stories like Genesis 18 and 19 and the fallout from those stories remind us, is that literally we become more animal than human mere creatures because of sin. We die spiritually even before we die physically. We fall so far short of the glory of God when He made us to bear His image in the world. So the wages of sin are certainly death. But here's the good news, moving back to Romans. In Romans chapter 5, Paul interestingly puts Jesus in a different light than we often think about him. We think about Jesus as Redeemer, as Savior, as God made flesh, but Paul's an interesting spin in Romans 5 on how to think about the work of Jesus and the meaning of his life and death. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of him who was to come. Adam was an anticipation of somebody else. Who? Well, the free gift, Paul says, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. In other words, Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. He's not just God made flesh. He is God's effort to reboot the race, to restore the race to what we are supposed to be, to literally come down, put on one of our bodies, and show us how it's supposed to be done. To show us what God intended when He made man to bear His image in this creation. To come down and live life the way God wanted it lived when He blessed us with being like Him. And so Jesus comes down, and Jesus literally, He succeeds where Adam failed. He succeeds where Adam failed. Complete submission to the will of God. He literally submits in a second garden, whereas Adam rebelled in a first garden. Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, whereas Jesus stands in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, not my will, but thine be done. Adam's sin created an environment where temptation and sin is on the loose. Jesus comes out as the second Adam, and the Bible over and over again. And by the way, Adam's name in Hebrew literally means just the human or humanity. He really is the prototypical human, or was supposed to be. Jesus comes down, the Bible says. And in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, although he was son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He submitted even though it hurt. He obeyed even though it cost. He humbled himself to obedience of God's law under which he lived, as well as God's will for his life. Romans has one of the most substantial, therefore, big picture descriptions of the drama of salvation, of the overall human predicament in all the Bible when it comes to moral terms. It links sin to death. The wages of sin is death. We have fallen short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans. Death spreads to all. Why? Because all sins, according to Paul. But then comes a second Adam. He resets the story. He reboots the race. A second Adam comes along. And that second Adam, from his own mouth when he was here in this world in John chapter 6 and verse 38, even said as much. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Or as Paul put in Philippians 2 and verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Obedience. He obeys where the first Adam failed. Or even this way in Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning of verse 3, but in these sacrifices, the Hebrew writer says, there is a reminder of sins every year, talking about the sacrifices of the law of Moses. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, he says. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. At the end of the day, God never wanted sacrifice. What did God want? God wanted obedience. And so the Messiah says, a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I have come to do your will. That's what it means to be human. And Jesus is the second Adam. He's the first human being, in a sense, who actually did what God intended when God said, let's make man in our image. And so in Romans 5, Paul helps us understand that just as the first Adam unleashed sin and death, the second Adam defeated death. As he puts it in Romans 5, beginning of verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the righteousness of the one, many will be made righteous. The law came in, so the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So whether it's Isaiah 25, centuries before Jesus came, when Isaiah anticipated the day, when Isaiah saw in Isaiah 25 and verse 7 that God would swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, he will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, because the Lord has spoken. Or as Paul put it to Timothy at the end of his life in the book of 2 Timothy, the last letter that we have from his pen before he died. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul puts it this way. Of Jesus, he says in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 1, of Jesus he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then we need to understand this. That as Jesus as the second Adam defeats death and unleashes life once again as God always intended it to be, that Jesus then as the second Adam, literally, he teaches us and he shows us what the image of God was all about. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, listen to Paul's meditation upon Jesus and his significance, his meaning, his identity even. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, talking about Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Most of us are very well familiar with the Ten Commandments. One of those Ten Commandments in the Old Testament was, thou shalt make no graven images. Part of what we don't understand about that command, or what we miss about that command sometimes, that when God told Israel not to make any graven images, he wasn't just talking about graven images of pagan deities, of false gods. No images of Baal or Ashtaroth or Astarte or anything like that. He wasn't just talking about no graven images of false gods. He also makes clear in the law elsewhere that he didn't want any graven images of him either. He did not want Israel to try to depict him, to sculpt him, to image him in some way. Why? Well, it's really pretty simple. Because God's already placed his image in the world. There's already an image of God that doesn't need to be graven or carved or sculpted. There's already an image of God in the world. It was supposed to be us. And when we failed in that regard, God himself comes into the world in human form in Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul makes very clear, he is the image of the invisible God. You don't need an idol. You need Jesus. You don't need an idol. You don't need some place or something to worship. You worship a person. You worship God made flesh. God himself has placed his image in creation. He doesn't need us to do it for him. We were supposed to be it. We became the cracked image, and God restored us in Jesus of Nazareth. Love the story. Love the story of a little girl who's drawing a picture. And teacher asks her, what are you drawing? She says, I'm drawing a picture of God. And the teacher says, oh, sweetie, nobody knows what God looks like. The little girl says, well, they will in a minute. In one sense, if you can picture God, draw him, sculpt him, depict him, your vision of God is too small. In another sense, if you want to see God, look at Jesus. At one point, Jesus' ministry, people come to him, they say, show us the Father. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God's made an image of himself. It's called the human being. We cracked the image. It's now been restored. In Jesus of Nazareth. So as we bring this to a close this evening, let me make two quick observations to bring us to an end in our time. Number one, understand this well then. When it comes to the problem of sin, number one, you and I have never, in a sense, really met a fully human person. You and I have never met a fully human person. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. You and I have never met a person who's living a life as God intended human life to be lived when he made mankind in his image. The only one who has ever done that is Jesus. The rest of us, well, we're merely cracked images. We're distorted. We're warped. In Jesus, we're trying to be repaired. We're anticipating eternity where finally all things will be made new, and that includes us. But in the meantime, as we move about the world, as we move around people outside Christ, and sometimes even as we move around among our brethren in Christ, all we meet, in one sense, are cracked and broken images. You and I have never met a fully human person. The challenge then is to make sure that our lives emulate Jesus, the true image of God that we were meant to be. That we do not take our cues or our ideas or our notions from anything that the world offers and calls good or wise. And if anything, ladies and gentlemen, what you and I need more of is a biblical imagination, an ability to, in a sense, imagine on the basis of what we read in the Bible, imagine human life as it's supposed to be lived, not as we see it lived, and the world around us, and sometimes even among us. We need a more fully biblical imagination to read God's word and to imagine Jesus in these stories and in his works and in his life, and then go and do likewise. To imagine what it really means to be human in the way that you and I have never actually seen with our own eyes. After all, isn't that the essence of imagination? My little boy loves to say he's a superhero. Not because he's actually seen anybody jump over tall buildings in a single bound. Not because he's actually seen anybody heal, especially he doesn't heal as fast as superheroes do. But he's heard tales, and he's heard stories, and he likes to imagine. Something happens to us as we become adults. We lose the ability to have imagination. And if anything, as we get older and as we mature in Christ, our imagination of what is possible for God and what is possible in God ought to be getting stronger. We ought to learn to imagine more and more what we could be and should be. Not because of anything that we've seen in this version of reality, because of what we've seen through the eyes of faith and the pages of the Bible. Number two, and secondly and finally tonight, let's just be very clear that the only real problem you have in life is death and what to do about it. Maybe you've got some problems in your family tonight. Maybe you've got some problems at work. Maybe financial situation's hard. I don't know what's going on in your life tonight, maybe. Maybe you've got some real problems, some real issues, but listen, when it comes down to it, when it comes down to the basic brass tacks of life and reality and who and what we are, you only have one real problem, no matter what tomorrow morning may bring. You only have one real problem, and that is that we're all on the road to death. Our bodies are going to die until Jesus comes back. So what are you going to do about that? C.S. Lewis, many of you know who he was, C.S. Lewis offered a remarkable lecture about 1941 in the middle of some of the darkest days of World War II that Great Britain faced. The lecture was called Learning in Wartime. And the beginning premise of the lecture that Lewis offered was basically, what's the point of continuing on with higher education and all these things when it looks like we have such a dim prospect of finishing what we start? Whether German invasion is imminent and they take us over, or whether even so many of our students are basically being drafted and called off or volunteering, going off to war and dying. What's the point of studying literature and philosophy or anything else for that matter when the war is going so badly, the days are so dark, and everything looks like it's going to end? The world as we know it is going to end. What's the point of any of this? What's the point of going to school in times like this? But then Lewis takes a step back and says, honestly, the wars just brought clarity to something that's always true of us, which is, what's the point of anything we do in life if we're going to die in the end anyways? No, this war has just kind of forced us to confront a deeper reality, which is, what's the point of anything that we do if at the end of the day, all of us go to the grave? So Lewis said this. He said, but there is no question of death or life for any of us. Only a question of this death or of that, of a machine gun bullet now or a cancer 40 years later. What does war do to death? It certainly doesn't make it more frequent. 100% of us die, and the percentage cannot be increased. It puts several deaths earlier, but I hardly suppose that this is what we fear. Certainly when the moment comes, it will make little difference how many years we have behind us. Does it increase our chance of a painful death? I doubt it. As far as I can find out, what we call natural death is usually preceded by suffering, and a battlefield one is one of very few places where one has a reasonable prospect of dying with no pain at all. Does it increase our chances of dying at peace with God? I cannot believe it. If active service does not persuade a man to prepare for death, what conceivable concatenation of circumstance would? Yet war does do something to death. It forces us to remember it. The only reason why the cancer at 60 or the paralysis at 75 do not bother us is that we forget them. War makes death real to us. And that would have been regarded as one of its blessings by most of the great Christians of the past. Though they thought it good for us to always be aware of our mortality, and I am inclined to think they are right. Nothing else really matters. Until we solve not the matters of life and death, as the cliche goes, but life and death itself. You want to get serious with someone sometime? Ask them if they think they're going to live forever. No serious person would say yes. So then ask them if they know that they're going to die and it's unavoidable. What are they doing about it in light of that reality, inescapable as it is? See, the problem of sin highlights one other thing for us, ladies and gentlemen. It highlights this, that death is the real problem that needs to be overcome. But in some ways, our view of salvation is too thin, it's too shallow. We're satisfied with far too little. Forgiveness of sins that God offers us in Christ, it is a means, not an end in and of itself. The end or the real goal of God's work in Jesus is our life in God's presence. Not forgiveness for its own sake, debts forgiven and passed over. True salvation is to be fully human. It's to be what God created me to be when he made me in his image. To be in a full relationship with the Creator who loves me and has spared no expense short of taking away my own free will to get me back into that relationship with him. The God who has marshaled all the wisdom and the power of deity to banish sin, break death, and restore abundant life wants much, much more than just me in a mansion on a hilltop. He wants me to move from a realm of life where, as God once put it to Moses, nobody can see my face and live, to a form of true life where, as it's said in the book of Revelation, they will see his face. And that is real salvation. Not forgiveness for its own sake, but forgiveness unto life indeed, relationship with the Almighty. The real problem of sin is that we've lost our relationship with God. We've lost what it means to exist at all. Death is a big word that covers a lot of it. It covers the death of our bodies. It covers, in a sense, the death of our spiritual dimension. We reduce ourselves to mere animals, eating and running around. At the end of the day, death is a great word to describe the fact that we have lost all sense and all purpose, all substance to our existence. But thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, he showed us what it means to live as we were created to live, and he showed us what real life is all about, real relationship with God Almighty, our Maker. And if you're just here this evening and you would like to enter in that kind of relationship with God, that kind of hope of life eternal, of more than just existing forever, but a quality of life that goes beyond comprehension, joys untold and inexpressible, I'd like to help you with that this evening. If you're here this evening, you're not a child of God, but you're ready to make the good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God made flesh. And because of his death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins and his resurrection to life that gives you hope, you're willing to repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We'll help you with that this evening. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but your life has been lived perhaps more recently in traitorous rebellion once again against your Father who has forgiven you. Pray to God for forgiveness, however it is you failed him. He's faithful and just, wants nothing better. Because he's paid so much for you, wants nothing more than to see you saved eternally. And he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins if you'll confess them to him. If we can talk with you, if we can help you, encourage you, hold you accountable, pray with you in some way, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.